The title of this morning's message is Good Things to Those Who Ask. Good Things to Those Who Ask. You've heard that good things come to those who wait, haven't you? Well, I'm changing it a little bit. I'm saying good things come to those who ask. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And I have quite a lot to say. I'm going to try and move through it pretty quickly. So hold on to your horses. And if I go too fast or you don't understand my accent, just slow me down. But if you can hold on, let's go galloping through this. Matthew chapter 7, you know that our theme for the year is Thy Kingdom Come. That's our great prayer. Lord, may Your kingdom come. May Your will be established in our hearts and in our lives and in our world as it is in heaven. That's our hope and our prayer and our desire before You. We've been reading out of Matthew chapter 6, out of the Lord's Prayer. And we've also been reading our theme verse out of Matthew chapter 24, and we've been focusing on the concept of prayer as it relates to the end times, okay? We've noticed that the Bible says clearly in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12 that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a sign to the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, we have examined this. We've picked apart a couple of things here and there over these weeks since the beginning of the year. And we've come to the understanding that there is a generation that the Lord is looking for who will rise up to be those who usher in the return of the Lord. We've talked about it at great length. There were those who were alive, a generation that were present when Christ came the first time, who were a generation chosen from the beginning of the time to reject the Lord. Now, the Lord is looking for a generation who will welcome Him, who will invite Him. That's why I believe the prayer is so critically important to us as we see our place in the destiny, in the big story, in the meta-narrative of what God is telling, the story God is telling. The overarching story includes you and me. It does not revolve around you and me, but it includes you and me. We can be a part of God's redemptive story for the earth. And God's redemptive story works like this. Man sinned, Christ came to forgive us for our sins, and Christ will come to judge us. He will judge the living and the dead. And we've seen the first two parts happen, and now we are approaching rapidly the time of the end when the Lord is returning. So we look at that. We look to that with great expectation in our hearts. It is the hope of our calling. I said to you last week and the week before, some people think that Christianity has failed in the earth because we have not seen the eradication of poverty. We have not seen the eradication of sickness. We have not seen the eradication of pain and of war and so forth. And they say Christianity, if it was real, would have done away with all of that. And I say bogus. Okay, that's absolute nonsense. Jesus did not come to do away with that the first time. He came to do away with that in our individual lives. And we may call upon the Lord to be saved from disease. We may call upon the Lord to be saved from poverty. We may call upon the Lord to be released in our own spirit from the bondages of sin. But I want you to know that in the world that we live in, sin still has its way until the Lord returns. And when He returns, He will set all things straight. When He returns, He will incarcerate forever in the lake of fire Satan and all of his minions. And all who have followed after Satan and all who have rejected God will be thrown with them into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. I didn't invent it. If you don't like it, it's in the Bible. Tear it out there or talk to God about it. But I'm not inventing these things. The Lord is quite clear about it. Those who follow Him and those who serve Him will receive everlasting life. Those who do not serve Him and those who do not follow Him will not receive everlasting life. They will be forever alive in everlasting judgment. And I tell you, that is a devastating thing. So as we look at the end of the age, we're excited on the one hand and we're desperate on the other. We're excited because the Lord will do away with sin and sorrow and He will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And in that day, sorrow will be eradicated, sin will be eradicated, and pain and suffering and poverty and all those things will be gone forever. Okay? In that day. But also in that day, there will be the closing of the door. The gate will be closed, and those who have not entered through the narrow gate will be forever on the outside. And that is a sad thing. It gives us a sense of passion in our hearts. While we prepare for the Lord's coming, we prepare ourselves in holiness. We prepare ourselves in a sanctified manner to live lives that glorify God in our actions and through the thoughts and the meditations of our heart and of our mind that we choose to honor the Lord. We sanctify ourselves to the Lord, but at the same time, we must also become evangelists. We must also reach out to the lost, for the day is coming when the gate will be closed. And therefore, we must go and preach the good news to the poor. We must go and preach them, not that their poverty will be alleviated now, but that God will come and release them forever from sin. And he can do it now through Jesus in spite of their circumstances. Amen. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Hope in the midst of your sorrow. The sun rising in the midst of everybody else's storm. That's what Passover is. That's what God does. He brings relief in the midst of our crises. Not removing us from a crisis, but making us strong in the midst of it. That is the hope of our calling. And anyway, so we look at all these things and we say, okay, God, we are yearning for the end times. We are also in fear and trepidation because we know the end times are coming on us fast and there is a lot of work to be done. We also, oh Lord, do not want to be disqualified ourselves while we run this race. While we fight the good fight, we ourselves do not want to be disqualified by becoming entrenched in the sins that we once used to follow. Once we were reprobate. Once we followed after the lusts of the flesh and the lust of our eyes and the pride of life, but now no longer. So therefore, since we are born of the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Amen? And this becomes our cry and our passion to the Lord. So we look at prayer and we say, how does prayer function in all of this? And we've already determined from Revelation chapter 8, we determined that the prayers of the saints are gathered before the Lord on the altar of prayer, mixed with the incense. The angels are given censers of incense, and they mix it, and it burns on the altar before the Lord, and these prayers of ours are collected before God until tipping point. Tipping point, of course, is not in the Scripture. It's just my thing that I've added in there. Not added to the Scriptures, but it's just my, well, whatever. For I tie my tongue in a knot here, it's... Tipping point is that place where God determines enough. Enough. The saints have prayed and I have gathered their prayers. Wickedness has prevailed long enough and now justice comes. Our prayers are not meaningless beatings of the air, but they are in fact faith which is accumulated. It is the faith of the saints poured out like a drink offering before the Lord, accumulated before the Lord on that altar, not a single one of them lost, not a single one of them neglected. Every single one of them counts for something, and when they reach tipping point, God pours them forth on the earth, and judgment rains down on wickedness. My friends, that's why we pray. That's why we must pray. So we're in Matthew chapter 7, and we've discovered all of these things, and now we get to the place where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live in this earth and how to pray, because our life becomes a prayer. The actual lifestyle that we choose becomes a prayer. But he's teaching us how to practically live our prayers and actually practically ask our prayers and do that. And so we get to this place, Matthew chapter 7. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus speaks. He's still speaking about prayer. Matthew 7, verse 7. Easy one for you to remember, because the sevens, you know, seven's that perfect number. And so easy for you to remember, Matthew 7, 7. All right, what does it say? You can read it with me out loud if you like. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Okay, stop right there for a moment. We're going to read a whole lot more, but I just want you to see what's being said here. Do you notice the imperative? Yeah. Did you notice that God is saying, ask? He's not saying, yeah, you know, if you think about it, if you happen to remember. No, there's an imperative right here. He's telling you to ask. It's a command, is it not? And he says, ask and it will be given unto you. So there is there's an echo in here. But there's a thank you for the echo. But there is a very definite promise from the Lord that when we ask, it will be accomplished. Oh, God bless Living Hope Family Church. We are a funny bunch, aren't we? I love it. Absolutely love it. I'm going to keep on reading, but I want you to notice that Jesus is a good preacher. He repeats himself immediately. Watch this. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Is there any huge difference between verse 7 and verse 8? No, he just repeats himself for the sake of it. I want you to know that when Jesus repeats himself, it's for a very good reason. It's because he's trying to get it across to you that he means what he's saying. If God ever says something and then says it immediately again exactly the same way he just said it, you better pay attention. So God says, ask. He says, seek. And he says, knock. As we read the next few passages of Scripture all the way down to practically the end of the chapter, I want you to consider that not only is it an imperative, but there is implied in that, and in the double rendering there is implied that this action is in fact has with it a sense of determination. on the part of the person who's asking, on the part of the person who's seeking, and on the part of the person who's knocking. There is a sense of determination. Can you see that in there? Can you see that there's almost a sense of, if I ask, I must be full of faith that I will receive that which I'm asking for. The only reason I would need faith would be if there was a delay between the asking and the answering. Can you see that? Am I reading too much into this? I don't think so. If you go and you have a look at the same passage in the book of Luke, you'll see that Luke gives it. It's a similar sermon, and he repeats the same kinds of things, and he speaks specifically about unrelenting prayer, prayer that doesn't give up. It even says, and this way he spoke, that men everywhere should pray without giving up. Why would he say that? Unless he knew that there would be a delay between the Father's answer and between our asking and the Father's answer. So we are to take heart because he says, if we ask, we will receive. So there's a sense of determination and there's a sense of patience built into that. Okay, think about that as we continue reading. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There it is. Give good things to those who ask. There's the title of the sermon, Good Things to Those Who Ask. Okay. Again, as we're reading this passage, think about it. He's saying, you wouldn't give a scorpion for an egg, a fish. You ask for a fish, give you a serpent. He wouldn't give you these things, stone instead of a bread. Why does he even say that? Is it because sometimes when we ask for something, we get something that doesn't look like what we asked for? Sometimes we feel like we asked for bread and we got a stone. But Jesus is saying, it's not a stone. You asked for bread and God gave you a brick of solid gold, your bread problems would be over. I just want you to notice that there are sometimes ways that God answers our prayers that look different from the way we think they should be answered. Sometimes they don't look a whole lot like what we expect. In fact, sometimes we feel like we're asking for an egg and what we get is the sting of a scorpion. Because we're asking God for his grace and it seems like instead we get sorrow. But I want you to know, sorrow endures for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. What we see now with our eyes, because we don't have for the foresight to know what's coming, may look terrible now. But I want you to know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I want you to know that there is something good coming, which is much better than what you thought you were expecting. God loves to exalt himself by answering prayer. And God does it in a way that it answers not just your prayer, but the prayers of many others all around you. And he loves to kill more than two birds with one stone, if you know what I'm saying, to use an old proverb. God loves to do many things, multiple things, and have it all take place in an impossible fashion, because God is a God of the impossible. And if you think that, well, I asked him for something and it's too late now, well, then I just want to remind you of the story of Mary and Martha and dead Lazarus, who obviously didn't stay dead. Because God said, I am the resurrection and the life. God can even bring back to life some of those dead dreams that you thought needed to be fulfilled years ago. And God says, I had a better timing for you. So why don't you just trust in me? But I also want to note that with the asking, the seeking, and knocking, there's an implied, it's implied in those verses that you might give up. Don't give up. Because if you do, Lazarus will rot in his tomb. You understand what I'm telling you? Don't give up. Call upon the Lord. Therefore, he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's a strange verse in the middle of nowhere there. It just seems to be out of place with this. We'll have to take a look at that later. The narrow way. Enter by the narrow gate. Verse 13. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? I just want to just follow a rabbit trail here real quick. I was reading through this earlier this morning, and this thing jumped out at me. Sometimes we look at all the wrong places for the fulfillment of the needs that we have in our lives. And we say, well, maybe the world can help me out. Maybe there's something I can find in the world. What about entertainment? Just for instance, it's one of my things. I just jump on entertainment from time to time. Because Tammy and I, the other night, we rented a movie. It was a Jim Carrey movie. And we thought, well, it's PG-13. You know, Jim Carrey's pretty funny. We've enjoyed him in a couple of other movies, I don't remember. But The Grinch, we enjoyed that. So we thought, well, hey, you know, we'll watch this movie. And it's PG-13. It seems to be pretty good. So we pop in the movie. Well, about 10 minutes into the movie, they'd used the name of the Lord about half a dozen times in vain. And the movie hadn't really even started up yet. The plot was only just beginning to get going. And I turned to Tammy, and she turned to me. And I said, I don't want this idiot using the Lord's name in vain in my living room. And Tammy said, let's turn it off. So we did. We switched it off. Took the video out. Took it back. You know what? Sometimes we reach for that entertainment because we think we're going to get rest out of that. Well, let me just pop in a movie. Let me just, you know, it's mindless entertainment. I don't have to do anything. I can sit here and eat popcorn and just watch the movie and I can relax, okay? I want to be refreshed. Do you get grapes off of a thistle tree, a thistle bush? Isn't that what he's talking about? Now, God bless Jim Carrey. I hope he comes to know the Lord. I'm sure he would make a fantastic Christian and an awesome evangelist. He would make a wonderful worshiper. Guy's totally, you know, abandoned to all good sense and reason. Make a great Christian. But for now, he's a thorn tree. And I'm reaching there to try and find grapes. You know them by their fruits, my friends. Maybe we need to recognize that the Lord is calling us to a slightly higher standard. We think we're going to get fresh water out of that bitter spring. I want you to know it doesn't happen. If you're looking to the world to provide the fresh water that you need, you're looking in the wrong places. Jesus said, I am the living water. Come to me and drink of me and you'll never thirst again. So go to the Lord. Don't look for it in your music. Don't look for it in your entertainment. By the way, young people, you won't find it in Guitar Hero. You're not going to find that there. Do you mind if I jump all over Guitar Hero right now? I mean, it's okay for you to have that game, I suppose. I don't know if you don't mind having the devil in your living room. I'm serious. Have you guys looked at that game? I was watching these kids play that game the other day, and there was Satan himself standing on the screen. Well, it was just this big apparition. It was this big red thing with horns and stuff, and then there was this solid gold bull, you know, the bull of Bashan, the idol of Moloch and so forth, and all these other things, the Baals, and they're worshiping in this place, and the name of the room that these bands are playing in is called Hades, and there's flames going up everywhere, and there are pole dancers and people in, you know, stripping and in various clothes and various things, and they're playing Led Zeppelin music, while the teenagers there playing their pretending to play the guitar. It's not even real guitar. Come on, you're pressing buttons and pretending that you're playing a guitar. Whatever, that's it. Get a real guitar. So I hope I'm crushing all of your expectations now and about Eric and how he's going to dance around issues. I'm not going to dance around this one. You know why? It's impoverishing you and your family. Teenagers, it's impoverishing you. I'm just going to tell you, it's robbing you. Now, I'm not saying that you're a devil if you play that game. Not at all. Just like, you know, people who smoke aren't going to hell. They just smell like they've been there. You guys, man, I'm telling you. You came to church today to hear someone preach. Come on. Why are we messing about with what the world has to offer? We're dipping into a bitter spring and drinking poison, hoping to be refreshed. There's so much better for you. You say, well, what is there for me? Well, I know that there's some Christian alternatives to Guitar Hero if you must be stuck with an imitation guitar. Okay, there are some, there's praise something or other. I think it's Praise Hero. That doesn't seem to fit together, but they have all these Christian rock songs that you can play, and at least the environment is holy and clean, and people are properly dressed, and if you enjoy playing that game, you can play it there. I don't know what it is, though. People just really want to have the devil on their screen. Do you know what one of those, this is, if you'd come to the parenting class, you might have heard some of this last week, so you guys just hang with me. You're going to forget the time. Just blow the clock off the wall. Watch this. One of the leaders of the old bands, I can't remember whether it was Led Zeppelin or Iron Maiden or one of these others, one of these really, you know, demonic guys from the 1980s. Okay, you guys, we were so glad to leave that music behind, weren't we? And all those pictures of that little demon who used to dance around on the Iron Maiden posters and all that kind of stuff. Some of you guys remember that? Some of you are far too young for it. Well, we were so glad to leave that stuff behind. Well, it turns out that Guitar Hero has introduced all that music back again. And one of the leaders of the band got up and he said, "It's amazing how many things you can introduce to this generation through this medium. All kinds of new things and all kinds of old things." They're so excited about it. Number one, because they're going to get record sales because people are buying their old records again. But number two, they're excited about it because they don't even know what's going on, but there's a demonic influence that wants to steal away our generation again. Can I refer you? I know it started out as a rabbit trail, but it's actually going back. We're coming back towards the sermon again. Can I refer you to a story in the book of, let me just see where it is. Refer you to a story in the book of Mark chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples have just been up on the mountain of transfiguration. A few of his disciples went up there with him. When he came down the mountain, can any of you remember what was waiting for him at the bottom? Anybody? What was at the bottom of the mountain when Jesus came down the mountain of transfiguration? Da 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 da. A man whose son was demon possessed. That's absolutely right. And the disciples could not cast the demon out of this young boy. Remember that? There was a boy who was mute. Sounds a lot like the teenagers nowadays. They don't ever say anything. How you doing? Yeah. What's up? How was school? Yeah. What's up? Nothing. It's a mute spirit. I'm going to have a little fun with this right now, okay? So just hang. If you're a teenager, please don't be offended. Not all teenagers are like this, okay? You might just be a little different, but... Anyway, this boy, he was mute. And here's the deal. His father was exasperated with him. Sounds a lot like some of the parents and their teenagers now. Father was exasperated with him because this boy would throw himself in the fire and throw himself into water and there was no stopping him. Sounds like some of those teenagers today that just are insistent upon hurting themselves. And there's nothing we can do to stop them. We tell them, don't do that. That's bad for you. Don't do that. I'm trying to teach you values and I'm trying to teach you morals here, but you're insistent upon going your own way. I can't stop you. Something just possesses you and you fall yourself into the fire. And a powerless bunch of good-for-nothing disciples could not cast the devil out of that child. You know why? Well, Jesus told us why. Because the disciples themselves were confused. Those disciples were gathered around and they were trying every religious method that they knew to get that teenage boy to pay attention to his father and to do what he was supposed to do. But he was frothing at the mouth. Sounds again like our teenagers right now. You try to get them to do something, frothing at the mouth and bad language coming out all over the place. And how dare you do that to me? I'm independent. I'm 16 years old and I can drive. And don't you dare tell me what I can and can't do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Frothing at the mouth. There you go. And those religious men who did not have the power of God because they did not understand what it took were unable to cast the devil out of this kid. Jesus comes down the mountain and he looks at them all and he says, "Oh, wicked and perverse generation, how long must I bear with you? Where is your faith? None of you have any faith." Okay, so what's the problem? What's the first problem? The first problem is we have no faith. We have no faith. What we're looking at is we're looking at a natural problem and we're not recognizing the spiritual aspect of it. Okay, we're not realizing that this really is a demonic problem. Okay, the Guitar Hero thing may be a practical outworking of it, but I want you to know it's demonically inspired. As Led Zeppelin's music was when they first wrote it. And if you think I'm just going on harping on about Led Zeppelin, I want you to go read their lyrics, would you? Read their lyrics and look at the pictures of their albums. Go ahead, you can Google it. You can go and have a look and see. And see if you can determine what kind of God they're worshiping. It's better to leave the dead to bury the dead. And let's move ahead to something much better now. God's got life for us and abundance. And blessing and goodness and this fresh water that's being offered to us. Don't get stuck on that bitter water that brought nothing except devastation to an entire generation. What is the impact of all that music in the 80s? I'll tell you what the impact is now. The highest divorce rate America has ever had and people who don't even get married. Oh, yeah, I'm shouting. I'm shouting. I'm shouting because I'm angry. I'm angry not at you. I'm angry at the demonic force that muted our generation. I'm angry at that demonic force, and I am not going to stand by and let it do it again a second time around to a new generation that's rising up that my kids are part of and that might be the generation that ushers in the presence of the Lord. I want to redeem that generation to the Lord. I want that generation to be steadfast, solid, on the rock, living lives like Nazarites. Like the Nazarites of old who claimed holiness as their portion and said, I won't do the things the rest of the world is doing. I won't do the things the rest of the culture is doing. I'm not going to cut my hair. I know Timmy's like that right now. But what it represented in that day, what the Nazarite vow with the no cutting of the hair represented back in that day was that they didn't succumb to the cultural trends of the day, the haircuts. What the Nazarite said is, I'm going to let my hair grow any old which way it wants. And I'm not going to let a razor come to my head because I couldn't care less what the world thinks about me. I'm not in this for the world. I've given my heart entirely to the Lord. Do you know that in the holy place in the temple, there was actually a court called the Court of the Nazarites? Did you know that? It was right there before the altar of God, right before the Holy of Holies. It was a place called the Court of the Nazarites for those who had set themselves apart to honor the Lord by not giving into the cultural whims of the day. They wouldn't eat grapes or touch anything that came from the vine. They wouldn't drink wine. They gave themselves to the Lord and wouldn't touch alcohol. What does that represent? They wouldn't have any intoxicating influence from any substance in their lives. We are intoxicated by the world's entertainment. We're intoxicated by the world's drive for financial security. We are intoxicated by so many things. Not to mention drugs and alcohol and the actual things that really do have an intoxicating effect upon us. We give ourselves in the Lord as Nazarites and say, I won't do that. We set ourselves apart from that. And God has a place of proximity for us in His temple. That's what I want this generation to rise up to become. Young folk, you guys have the power to turn this thing all around. You have inside of you that same Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. And I'm telling you, if you just begin to let Him out of you, He'll change the world around you. Yeah, you'll suffer persecution for it. The Nazarites always did. But you'll also experience the very presence of God. And it's not just for the young, my friends. It's for us too. It's for us too, Dave. We may be old guys now. I don't know. You're not so old. Eh? I'm almost 40. I just turned 39. I'm an old guy, right? Almost 40. Hey, Joe. It's for us too, mate. Those guys came down the mountain. Jesus came down and He says, where's the faith? There was no faith. We need to have faith that says, I will stand. That needs to be our first place. To say, you know what? I will stand. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go of this generation. I'm going to stop them from falling in the fire. And how do we do that? Well, Jesus cast the devil out of him. And we're allowed to do the same thing. We can cast the devil out of them. You can actually turn to your teenager parents and cast the devil out of them. Yeah. But Jesus said to His disciples, these kind do not come out except by prayer and fasting. You notice that? What kind of fasting is He talking about? I'm going to suggest that if we want to see a generation that is set free from a dumb and deaf spirit. They are not able to speak. They can't articulate anything. They can't even write things. Our generation is being so robbed of their creativity because entertainment has swept through their lives. This fast-paced, never-stopping entertainment that has left us all with ADD because we can't stay focused. I'm amazed that you guys, you stay focused for an hour in church. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. But there's a generation that's being raised up that has no more than about a seven-minute attention span. You got to throw a music thing in here, or you got to put a picture up here, or change the impact. You got to move around the pulpit once or twice. You know, in these old days, they used to stand in front of the pulpit like this and never move. Well, now we move around because we have to keep your attention. No, it's just because I like to move around. But I've got ADD, that's right. Thank you. Thank you. My wife, Tammy. Oh, God bless us all. This generation has been robbed of their creativity, and they're mute. They can't speak. They're dumb. There's a dumb spirit over them, and we need to rebuke that dumb spirit. It's a dumb and a dumber spirit. Rebuke that thing in Jesus' name. And it's a deaf spirit. It won't hear what the Lord has to say, and we need to rebuke that thing. And we say, oh, don't worry. Just medicate the child. He's got epilepsy. Can't you tell? Rubbish. It's a deaf and a dumb spirit. Cast the thing out. And how does it come out? By prayer and fasting. And who's got to do the fasting? We do. And what does it mean to fast? It means you and I have to determine that we're going to be Nazarites. We have to say the culture is not dictating my style, the things that I wear. It's not going to dictate the way I respond. I'm not going to begin mimicking the culture. I'm going to mimic the Lord. Did you know that you were designed as a reflector? You are built as a mirror. If we were going to describe you in the best possible way that we could, you are a mirror. You are designed to reflect something or somebody. The truth is you were designed originally to reflect God. That's absolutely right, Jackie. You are a mirror in which God looks at himself and sees himself. But that's been perverted. It's been perverted in this wicked generation. It's been perverted by sin. It's been perverted by our selfishness. And what we've instead become is a reflector of everything else except God. How many times in your household in the last week have you heard, those of you who are parents, how many times have you heard lines from movies? Yeah, you used to, some of you? I like to move it, move it. That's it. Listen, there are some movies which are just fun to imitate, and they're fun to mock, aren't they? And they're fun to mimic and so forth. There's just some really fun things. Like, I'm not going to. But I want you to know that the culture is having an impact on us. When that's happening in our household, the culture is having an impact. When last did you hear one of your children say, I got to have that? I saw that thing advertised on TV. Everybody else has got it. I got to have it. That's cultural impact in your life. Okay? That's cultural impact in your home. It's an advancement of somebody else's value system in your home. Now, that value system may be good or that value system may be bad. Have you actually checked to see which one it is? Or are you just the kind of gatekeeper who opens the gate and says, let every old thing come in? Jesus said, read it with me, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. You want to know about a fasted lifestyle? This kind comes out not by prayer and fasting. Okay, what is fasting? Fasting is the narrow gate. Fasting is the narrow gate. Jesus has called us. God says, listen, guys, I am going to impose some boundaries on you. I'm going to put some sanctions on your life. I'm not going to allow you the liberty and the freedom that everybody else has. But the reason is because I want to discipline you. Resistance training builds muscle. I want to have some resistance around you so that you build muscle and become strong and healthy, able to attack the enemy. Because you're not just living in a world where everything is there to make you feel happy. You have an enemy who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if I don't educate you in this regard and I don't train you in this regard, when he comes against you, you will fail. So God says, allow me to establish restrictions in your life. You say, oh, that's not the American way, Pastor. No, it's not the American way. But I don't know if you noticed, the American way isn't working. It's time for us to see God's way. God imposes strict boundaries on our lives, and it is for a reason. If we go through the narrow gate, we will come out in a broad place. If we take the broad gate, we will end up in a very narrow place. And that place will eventually have us in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want to take you to Luke chapter 13. And in Luke chapter 13, we're going to take a look. Verse 22, the parallel passage in Luke 13, Jesus saying the same things. He's talking about the narrow way. And I want you to notice a couple of things about what he says here. Can you guys hang with me for like another 5 minutes or so? Are you guys enjoying this? I've got a little bit more to say, and I really want to say it. I could wait until next week, but I think we'll lose the impact. So if you guys can hang with me, we'll just be a few more minutes. Okay, Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, it says, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Have you ever asked that question? How come there's so few? Lord? I asked that question this week. I said, oh God, why is it that there are so few who follow you and there are so many who are on this broad road to destruction? Why, oh Lord? Is the gospel not powerful? Didn't you say, Lord, that you came to die for everybody? Isn't it John 3:16? You know, we all know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You guys know that, right? Isn't the gift of God eternal life for all who will believe in him? So why is it that so many people don't want him? Why do people not want God? And so they said, Lord, is it really true that there are only going to be a handful who get saved and so many who are going to be lost? Do you know what Jesus' answer was? Yeah. Yeah. Read it with me. And he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, verse 25 is a very scary scripture. I want you to read it with me. It says, when once the master of the house, master capital M, meaning talking about God, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door. Uh-oh. And you begin to stand outside and knock at that door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We came to church on Sunday morning and heard Pastor Eric preach. I mean, we even came to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night and sat there and just kind of stared. But you taught in our streets, O Lord. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Wait. There's more. Then there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd like to just paint a little picture for you, and I'm going to go down a theological journey. And I'm going to offer you what I believe is good theology. We have to seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Because there's coming a day when he's going to shut the door. And when he shuts the door, there will be some who have entered in and others who have not entered in. And those who have entered in will enter into the joy of their Lord. And those who have not entered in will be far away from him. Now, I understand that on the day of judgment, there will be those who are judged to eternal life, and there are those who are judged to eternal destruction. But it also seems to me that those who are going to eternal life are judged again. And that judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. We are exempt from eternal separation from God if we put our trust in the blood of Christ and we claim Christ as our Lord. That gives us, the blood of Christ covering us, that gives us access to the Father. That gives us access to his presence. But the judgment seat of Christ shows clearly that there will be those who are judged according to their works. So salvation is not at hand here. This is not the issue of salvation because we're not saved because of our works. But there is a reward for our works, okay? There is a reward for the works, and there is a, well, I'm not going to say a punishment for not doing the works, but what you have will be taken away from you and given to somebody else. I refer to Matthew chapter 25, okay? And the two parables, actually 25 and 26, the two parables that Jesus tells in there, in particular, that are of critical importance. And this brings us, kind of wraps us back around to get to our key verse in Matthew 24. But brings us back to this place where you recognize two parables Jesus tells, and he's speaking to men and to women in both of these. I mean, if you just look at it on face value, he gives a parable first for the women, and he gives a parable second for the men. Okay, and the first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins. Do you remember this parable? At the end of the age, or as Jesus is talking about the end of the age, he gives this parable, and he says the kingdom of heaven will be likened unto 10 virgins who are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. So obviously, just on a surface level, he's talking to women. I believe, of course, that he's also talking to men and that we need to see ourselves as the bride of Christ and we need to recognize the value for it, for us in here as well. And it's a metaphorical value. But there's a sense in this parable of a very practical value also of women who are waiting for the return of Messiah. Now, if you understand the cultural reference, the cultural time, the time of Jesus, you notice that women weren't the ones working in careers. Okay, that's kind of a new thing. The emancipation of women in the Western world is a new thing. It's still not like that in the East and in the Middle Middle East, it's not like that at all. Women are typically homemakers, and they're hard workers, but they raise their children and so forth. I mean, they don't even have the same kind of education opportunities that men do. So we must recognize that, not in the what we consider cultural evil way, that we think that's just so wrong, but we just need to see the beauty of that cultural referencing and say, okay, I'm going to read this parable in the light of that. So Jesus is talking to women for whom it is critically important that they understand that they must be waiting for the return of the Lord, and their lifestyle that they choose to live must be one of modesty, okay? Not one of trying to appear, you know, beautiful to all people so that everybody is, you know, you gain the attention of everybody. These were 10 virgins who set themselves apart. So the word virgin, of course, makes us think about sexual purity, right? So women, I want you to know, in this context, I want us to think about it. Ladies, God is suggesting that you need to have sexual purity, okay? Now, obviously, that is important for men as well. But let's just look at it from a woman's standpoint. You must be modest in the way that you dress. You must present yourself before the Lord. You must have your oil lamps full, okay? Which means the oil lamp, we discovered by understanding a little more of the culture, the lamp was not to show the way, but it was to show the face of the person who was going out at night. Reason being that women who went out at night without a lamp were women of the night. They didn't want to be seen, and they didn't want to be identified because they were going to do something that was going to give them a bad reputation. Much better if nobody knew that they were doing it. Okay, so the oil lamp was there to show who you were when you went out at night. So everybody would know, oh, that's so-and-so. And they're not out on some worldly business, but they're doing something. They obviously have to go from some place to the next. And they've got the light shining on their face so everybody can see that what they're doing is pure and holy. Okay, so essentially, if we want to read that into today's language, what it means, ladies, is that you must set yourselves apart in your hearts to be honorable and upstanding in everything that you do, that everybody may see your modesty and give glory to the Lord on account of it. That everybody may know that your purpose in life is not to be seen as a woman of the world, but to be seen as a woman who has set herself apart for a beloved who is coming to get her, a bridegroom who is coming to get her. Now, 5 of them were ready and 5 of them weren't, but they were all virgins, which suggests to me that these are Christian women, all of them, okay? Some of them, however, have entered through the narrow gate. And some of them haven't. And there comes a time when the bridegroom arrives, they don't have their oil lamps ready, so they have to go find oil. When they come back, he's already closed the door. Now, they're virgins, and they're waiting for the bridegroom. But what is the penalty that they pay? Proximity. They pay the penalty of proximity. Now, if I'm going to tie this into my suggested good theology here, it seems to me that the reward for faithfulness in God is proximity to the Father. Jesus has invited us, but if we don't choose to go, you're not getting any closer to the Lord than you are right now. Reuben has his hand up.
Yes, Eric. With all due respect to you, I have a word from the Lord that supports the point that you are trying to make, and it's directly from the Apostle Paul.
Go ahead and say it. Amen. Go for it. Absolutely. Go right ahead.
It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading from verse 13 to 15. Does each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each man has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved.
Amen. And that, my brother, is exactly what I'm talking about. Thank you. That is exactly what I'm talking about. That's at the Bema. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. And that, my friends, is what is ahead of every one of us. You are seated here in this church, but there is before you a narrow gate. Now, I'd like to suggest that there are some of us who are here who are choosing to call ourselves Christians, but we are not willing to lay aside the hindrances that would so easily beset us. We are not willing to run the race. We are not willing to fight the fight. And I would like to suggest you are in a very precarious situation, my friend. You are teetering on the edge of not even being saved. Because how can we say that we love God and yet we do not obey His commandments? The love of the Father is not in us. Read 1 John. This is the guy who had his head closest to Christ's chest. Remember him? He was there on the mountain of transfiguration. This is the guy who saw the revelation. This is what he says. Read it in 1 John 1. If we love the world and the things of the world, the Father is not in us and we have no part of him. There's a narrow gate, my friends. And children, young people, you need to recognize this as well. I'm going to tell you that there are a great many things in the world that are nice to look at, but all that glitters is not gold. Just because everybody else is playing Guitar Hero, or because everybody else is listening to that music, or because everybody else is wearing Abercrombie & Fitch or Hollister or any of those others, just because they are doesn't mean that it's necessarily good for you. It doesn't mean it's necessarily bad either. But you need to go before the Lord and you need to say, Lord, is this a narrow gate issue? Do I need to lay this aside because you're calling me to be a Nazarite in this regard? Do you want me to save my money rather to give it to missions rather than spending $50 on a pair of jeans when I could buy the same pair of jeans, just a little used, which is actually kind of cool, down at Goodwill for $2? Would you rather have me put my money aside and give it to missions? Or would you rather have me give it to somebody else who's in need in the congregation? How do you want me to respond, Lord? Do you want me to be after my own things and a man who is entrenched in civilian affairs? Or do you want me to be living my life to please the one who has enlisted me? Because I have a commanding officer and I am a part of his army. My friends, the Bible says that God gives good things to those who ask. Good things to those who ask. I want you to know that proximity to God is the greatest reward you and I could ever imagine. Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, he says, in a great house, there are vessels of honor and dishonor. There are golden goblets. Imagine this. He doesn't say this, but imagine this. There are golden goblets that are used for the fruit of the vine at the master's table. But there are also bedpans that collect the grape juice after it's processed. Some of you are a bit slow. Which one would you rather be? There are some vessels used by the Lord for honor and some vessels used by the Lord for dishonor. And you get to have a choice in which one you're going to be. And it's got everything to do with your choice to go through the narrow gate or not. You don't go through the narrow gate, you'll be used by God, but it won't be the way you like it. You'll be the added extra. You might be the plucky comic relief, but you're the first guy to get shot in this movie. Listen, God has invited us all into his very heart. He's given us an invitation into the very center, the nucleus of his meta-narrative. And there are some who enter there, and their lives glorify God. Some of them never amount to anything in the eyes of the world, but before God, they are mighty men and mighty women who will receive the accolade that every one of us yearns to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. The second parable that Jesus spoke was about servants, and it was about those who were given different talents, a talent being a measurement, a weight of gold. But easy for us in our culture to see it as gifts and talents. It works too. And there were those who gave their gifts and talents in service of the master, and those who took their gifts and talents and buried them in the earth. In other words, they had an earthly mentality and they used everything that God had given them for their own benefit. And they said, God, it doesn't belong to you, or it does and you can have it back at the end. You gave me my breath, I'll give it back to you, but while I've got it, I'm using it for me. And they saw the earth as their home. And what they have will be taken away from them. Oh, you'll make it into heaven, but by the skin of your teeth. And you know what? There may be a little weeping. There may be a little gnashing of teeth when the narrow gate is closed. In proximity to the Father, your proximity to the Father is not what you expected it to be. You are invited, my friends. Accept the invitation.